Can you imagine yourself invited to spend a day or two, or maybe a vacation, a few days, in the royal or presidential suite of the most luxurious hotel in the world? Imagine yourself in this room, in this suite, and that you'll be treated like kings or presidents, just a day or two. Can you imagine how would you feel? Can you imagine maybe the joy, the boasting? Now, if you can travel with me through time and think of the most powerful king after many, many years of being the strongest king on earth, sitting in his palace with everything in his hands, Nebuchadnezzar. Think of this man. After everything is settled before him, all his enemies are subdued, there is no resistance, no other power can raise against him. He finished all his wars and became settled in his royal palace. Think how he feels. Think how he thinks of himself. In fact, the text that we read gives us an idea how he thinks. In verse 4, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Great comfort, great ease, great power, everything under his hands, under his feet. All the nations are submitting to him. Even Christians, in moments of comfort, victory, possessions, richness, power, can forget God. What about a pagan king? How would he feel? How would he think of himself and everyone else? He has all the reasons to be as proud as possible. And if we believe God's word about man's heart after the fall, man's corruption by nature, how do you imagine this man would act if he had this extraordinary power in his hands? Can you think how would he think of others? How he think of himself? Today we are talking about this king who rules over the whole earth, who's going to encounter another king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose rule endures to all generations. The previous chapters, if I may say, Daniel took more emphasis. He got more parts of the book. We were concentrating with Daniel, if you read the first three chapters of Daniel. But this chapter, although Daniel is mentioned, but it focuses on this king, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, the king of Babylon. And we will see how the Lord is treating him, how he is cornering him, how he is directing him to a certain direction. The most powerful man is encountering the Lord of Lords. The most powerful man on earth is before the King of Kings. So I will meditate with you this evening from this chapter through three points. First, the pride of the king. The pride of this king. And we'll see how this chapter is showing us the pride of this king. Second, we will see the sovereignty of God. And third, we will see a call to repentance. The pride of the king, the sovereignty of God, the call to repentance. If this morning we talked more from a kingdom perspective, having a wider view, a bigger view of how the Lord is bringing his kingdom, is facing the kingdom of men, this evening we will focus directly on one person, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the kingdom of man, and how the Lord is dealing with him. So the first thing we will see, the pride of this king. The context of this chapter, the context of the story, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was able to conquer many nations, including Judah, including the people of God. And he took the people of Israel captive. And he took all the gold of the temple, all the gold of all the nations, and he brought it to the temple of his God. He took the best men of Israel, people like Daniel and the three young men, and make them his servants, to serve him in his palace. Then we see in Daniel chapter 2, as we have seen this morning, this dream about the great statue, where Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and how this statue represented all the kingdoms that will come even after him. And although this statue seemed dazzling, impressive, yet a stone came to destroy it. It was destined to destruction. But interestingly, after Nebuchadnezzar came with this request for the dream to be known, to be interpreted, and after Daniel came and explained the dream for him, he told the dream, he explained the dream, and he said, this will be gone, this will be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar did not listen well. It seems so. Because the very next chapter, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue of himself. So he dreamed in chapter 2 of a statue, but then in chapter 3, he made a statue. Not only he made it all of gold. That's only me. And he required from all people to bow down to this statue in an open rebellion to the image or to the message that he received from Daniel. And here we are in the fourth chapter, which takes place approximately 20 years after these events of building the statue. 20 years. Even when he built the statue and he pushed the three young men to worship, when they refused, he threw them in the fire. And he saw that it didn't work. Yet still after 20 years, he's in his palace, he feels powerful, untouchable, in rest, in peace. Nothing can touch me. He conquered all the nations around him. He is in rest, he's in peace, and he doesn't care about anything. Listen what he says about himself. He's sending this message from in verse 1 saying, I am the king of all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. This is who he is. This is his power. Up to verse 4, we saw him in his pride, in his ecstasy. But then something happened in verse 5. Something kind of opposite of his state, his power, his strength. He had another dream. Another dream. And this dream was a very disturbing dream. It troubled him. See how it says in verse 5? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest, in verse 4 first, in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And then I saw a dream which made me afraid. Think of it. The greatest king over the earth is afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He's terrified. He's frightened. He had a dream that shook the foundations of his mighty kingdom after all these years of stability. No man could shake this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. But God did, through a dream. And then, if you are reading the book of Daniel, you would think, okay, When the king had a dream before, he went through something very significant. He asked, who can tell me the dream? And who can tell me the interpretation of the dream? And after looking everywhere, there was only one man from Judah who helped him, who gave him the message. So it's very reasonable. Very reasonable. When he would have such a troubling dream, he would look for Daniel. we would imagine this. This is the most reasonable action. Let me look for Daniel and ask him to interpret the dream. But this is not what the king did. In fact, it seems that he intentionally avoided Daniel. Look what he did. Verse 6. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Why did you do this? Why didn't you call Daniel? Did you forget about him? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem true that you forgot about Daniel. How would you forget such a guy, such a person who interpreted the dream for you, who told you what the dream is all about? Why did you avoid Daniel? He avoided Daniel because of his pride. Daniel is the young man who came to me 20 years ago and told me, you have been given a kingdom, and this kingdom will not last. And in his rest, in his stability, he didn't want to hear this man again. Even though he knows that this man said the truth. And he said things no one else would ever know. He avoided Daniel. Intentionally, he avoided Daniel. It was embarrassing for him to meet Daniel. He was trying to make a kind of a desperate attempt to get the interpretation of the dream apart from Daniel. He avoided calling him. But when these magicians, these soothsayers, when they failed to give him the interpretation, the pain was so strong. The fear was heavy. And he had to call Daniel. And as we think of this action from the king, it reminds us of our pride hearts at many times. We may be going through some difficult situations, troubles, fears, and we need help, we need intervention. And in the midst of this need, certain people we avoid. We avoid to talk to. And the reason we avoid to talk to these people is that we know that these people will talk to us about the Lord and about His ways. They will tell us the truth that we do not want to hear. So, we avoid them. They may call us to repentance, and in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my pain, I don't want to hear about repentance. We seek those who might say comforting words to us, or at least who will not challenge our lives. We try to solve our problems, like Nebuchadnezzar, in a way that does not hurt our pride. And this is what he has done here. And when he found no solution, he finally went to Daniel. He told him the dream, and Daniel interpreted the dream. Now let's see the dream of this arrogant king in verse 10, from 10 to 12. That's where the visions of mine had in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the side thereof to the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it, in the tree, was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all the flesh was fed of it. I imagine that when Nebuchadnezzar saw this dream with these details, he knew that this dream refers to him. Because when you read verse 1, he is the one who is sending message to all people, to all nations, to all languages. He knows that this is, that's me. I am the one who provides food for everyone. I am the one to whom all nations come to take refuge. Yes, the dream is talking about me, about my kingdom. But before we go further, look what the dream says about this tree. It says that this tree, its height in verse 11, reached unto heaven. And as you think of something, a building or a tree that's going up to heaven, it's very hard to avoid the reference to the Tower of Babel. Again, the kingdom of man. These men who tried to build something that would reach heaven. They wanted to build a tower with its top up to the sky. Yes, great power, but also great pride. But up to verse 12, there is no reason for the king to be afraid. There is no reason for the king to be upset. Why would he be afraid or upset? Because all the nations depend on him. All people rely on him for their food and protection. There is nothing wrong about that. In fact, it would feed his pride. But then comes verse 13. In verse 13 it says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one come down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. And again, for a watcher to come down from heaven, it reminds us again of Genesis chapter 11. The Lord descended to see what the children of Adam were doing. They tried to build a tower with its top in the sky. And the Lord came down and scattered them. So the text here is talking about a holy watcher who came down from heaven. And it seems that the reference here to an angel of the Lord who came to bring a judgment from the Lord. He's someone who's watching and seeing what's happening. And he's bringing God's judgment on this king. And the judgment is clear in verse 14. I am cutting the tree. I am shaking its leaves. And when we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and we read this dream, it says, yes, it depicts a proud king. That's not me. I'm not the strongest man on earth. I'm not the most resourceful woman on earth. If I had his resources, I would be happy. But I'm not as proud as he is. It's not easy to put ourselves in his place, don't we? But if we think about it, we are also proud. We may have the same arrogance like Nebuchadnezzar. When things look good, comfortable, we forget God. We think of our privileges, our strength, our intelligence, our accomplishments, our achievements, what we have. And when we think of the achievements and the success of others, we found ourselves not comfortable. Especially when it comes to someone who's close to us. When we see the success of our relatives, our neighbors, our ministry partners, friends, brothers, and sisters, when we see their achievements or the things that they bought or the things that they have done, what do we do? And I'm saying something that I am tempted to fall into. Do we compare our achievements? Do we compare what we have with other people, especially those who are around us? We are proud if our achievement is better. And we are jealous if it is less. And what does this say? if this is what we feel, if this is what we think, it says that we have the same heart as this king, Nebuchadnezzar. We feel that we deserve to have this. We deserve the best. Proud heart. Even the disciples of Christ were comparing themselves to each other. Even after the resurrection of Christ. Remember the scene in John 21 when the Lord told Peter that he will suffer for his name's sake. And then Peter surprisingly asked a very strange question. He pointed to John and he said, "What about him? What about John? What's going to happen with him?" A comparison with his fellow minister, with his brother. What about him? And this is how Christ answered him. "What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't look to your brother. Look to me. Don't compare your life and your story with your brother. You follow me." You know, pride is a sin that everyone hates. You know, even un-Christians, even non-believers, they abhor pride. They can tolerate laziness. They can tolerate lust. They can even be proud of this. But pride is annoying, even among non-believers. And it's a sin that we can easily see, we can easily smell in others. The slightest feel of it, the slightest reference of it, we can just catch it. And it is very hard to see it in our own hearts. It's a very subtle sin, pride. But God, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, he comes and uses difficulties, uses hardships, uses experiences like this with Nebuchadnezzar to remove the scales from our eyes so that we can see our own hearts. We can see how proud we are. He strips this pride and exposes it, so that he may change us from within. And he does this with great sovereignty. No one can stop him. Not even the most powerful man on earth, the King Nebuchadnezzar. And this brings me to my second point. God's sovereignty in the scene. This chapter, if you ask me what is the most repeated idea in this chapter, it is that God is sovereign. He is the one who gives his kingdom. He is the one who gives power to whomsoever he wills. In verse 17, it's so clear. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Remember, this text is written to those who are in the captivity, those who are under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. They are under his control, and he is humiliating them. He's oppressive. He's a begging king. And with all this power, the chapter is crying, is screaming, saying there is greater power over Nebuchadnezzar. The one who is in control of all the events with this evil king, even this evil king, they are under God's control, under God's power. And this is important for the people of God to remember. Because I don't know why we think like that, but sometimes we think, if it is a pious king, if it's a godly leader, well, the Lord appointed him in this place. But if it is a wicked man, if it's an an ungodly president. God has nothing to do with this. And this is not true. The most wicked president, the most wicked king is in his place because God wants him to be in this place at this moment. At this point. And if he wants to remove him, he would remove him in 1 second. In 1 second. Remember King Herod in the book of Acts. As he was talking, as being praised by everyone, the worms were eating him. A theologian once said, I would never forget this, he said, our heartbeat, our very heartbeat, every beat of our heart, every one beat of our heart is happening because of God's permission, because of God's will. And if he decided that this beat would just stop, it stops. The hearts of the king, the hearts of all the kings are in his hands. Always remember that it is the God, he's the one who gives, the one who takes, the one who controls all matters of our lives, no matter how big or how small they are. He's the one who put this evil king in this position at this point of history. The most powerful king on earth is going to be humbled in this chapter. And when you think, who can shake this throne? Who can touch Nebuchadnezzar? All the powers of the earth are subdued. There is no power now that can stand before him. Who can stop him? Nebuchadnezzar was in his palace and he thought, I'm safe. I'm untouchable. And what happened to this king in this chapter was beyond the expectation of anyone who was living. No one outside of him can touch him. But it came from inside. He had this disease. He became like an animal. He acted like an animal. He lost his mind for 7 years. Who can imagine that this happened to the greatest king over the whole earth? God can remove the king at any moment, and he can bring him back at any moment. This is the message that this chapter is telling us again and again and again. And as we saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in the scene, if you ask him just one day before he had this disease, do you think that you will be weak one day, that you can be removed from the throne? I think Nebuchadnezzar would say, no chance. I see no danger at all. Things are fine. Things are okay. And in one day, he became like an animal. And this may happen to us in many ways. We think or we imagine that everything is okay. Everything is under control. Life is stable. Family is good. The business is great. The bank account is fine. We are settled. We are stable. No problems in the family. And suddenly, something we do not expect happens in our lives. A major crisis at work, a loss of a loved one, a disease that affects our body that we did not expect, a major loss of property. And it's a reminder that we are not in control. Don't ever imagine, and I'm speaking to myself before any one of you, don't ever imagine that you are in control. We are not sovereign. We are not gods. God is God, and we are not. He is the only sovereign God. Listen to what this chapter says about our God. See how many times it repeats the same idea. Verse 3. This is the witness of Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Verse 25. As Daniel was interpreting the dream, this is what he says. Till thou know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then after one year of this message, of this warning, of this interpretation of the dream, the king forgets it. And the judgment that was promised took place. And as we hear the judgment in verse 32, we hear the same words. Verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And finally, in the same chapter, after the king got his mind back, this is what he says in verse 35, the famous words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is our God. The chapter cries out with the sovereignty of God. You may be listening to this now. And for you, this is great news. And it should be. For Christians, this is great news. God is in control. And if he is in control, we are safe. I know that as I'm going home with my family, as my family are alone at home while I'm at work, I'm not in control. God is. Nothing will touch me or my family unless God wants it to happen. This is his will. And he is not just sovereign. He's my father. He's my loving father. He's the one who did not spare his only begotten son, but he gave him to me. So, I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. If God is not sovereign, it is terrifying. Because who then is in control? But for the ungodly, the news that God is sovereign is very troubling news. Where can escape from him? Why is he controlling everything? Someone like Pharaoh was very angry from this reality. The Lord showed him again and again, Pharaoh, you are not in control. The gods of Egypt, they are nothing. I am in control. I can take and I can give. I can bring the plagues and I can remove them. And what did this do to the heart of Pharaoh? It hardened it more and more. God's sovereignty for the ungodly is not good news. Or the ungodly may do something like Adam. Okay, since you are sovereign, you are responsible for everything. You are even responsible for my sins. And people start to play the old game of blame shifting. My problem, my circumstances, it's from you. And if things are going bad, it is because of you. Again, this is an ungodly heart. This is a heart that doesn't want to confess of its wickedness, its rebellion. It's a heart that want to remove God from his place and stay in his place. As if the person is saying, you know, if I were you, I would have done it another way. Would you step down? I want to sit in your place. Idolatry. But for the godly, the sovereignty of God is great news. Because we know the end from now. But before leaving this point, there is an interesting message that the text is giving us in verse 17 as he's talking about the sovereignty of God. That he is taking the kingdom from the king Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to give it to the basest of men. See how he says in verse 17? He's the one who setteth up over it the basest of men. God will give the kingdom to the lowest of men, to the humblest of men, not to the proud, not to someone like Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the story of the scripture, isn't it? When you read the story of David, and when Samuel wanted to anoint a king, everyone expected someone from the older brothers, the strongest, the more powerful. No one thought of this young, small boy, David. The Lord does this again and again and again. But he does it ultimately with the one who humbled himself the most. The one who is in the image of God, emptied himself to become one of us. He is the basest of man. He's the one who humbled himself to the cross. See what Isaiah says about this king. He is called despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the one who would rule over the whole earth. This is the one to whom the kingdom will be given. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified on the tree of Calvary for sinners, for proud people like us. He came for the proud. He came for those with stone hearts. He didn't come for the good people. He didn't come for the godly. He died for the ungodly. He came for someone like Nebuchadnezzar. This same king, Christ came to die for these people. This is the king to whom all authority in heaven and on earth was given because of his humility, because he humbled himself. And Christ is here today to save us from our pride, from our rebellion. He came to save those who we don't expect to be saved. You know, some people we don't expect to be saved. We look at them and say, no chance. Very hard-hearted. To such people, Christ came to give new hearts, to remove the heart of stone, and give the heart of flesh. So if you have a family member, if you have a friend whom you think there is no hope, I think you did not know yet the sovereignty of God, the power of God. Pray for him. Pray for her. There is no one, not even Nebuchadnezzar, is away from the hands of God. And if he touches the heart, it's a new heart. Keep praying. Saint Augustine is being called the son of prayers, the son of tears. His mother has been praying or prayed for him tens and tens of years. Very immoral man, very ungodly man. And now we read about him. We read his words, we read his books, as one of the most or the greatest theologians who ever lived. He's the son of tears. God is sovereign. This is what it means that God is sovereign. He can change the hardest heart to be saints. And this takes me to the last point, the call to repentance. This sovereign God called Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. And he's calling us to repentance. Usually, when we hear about God's sovereignty, we only think of his power. We only think of his justice and might. And these are true. But in the midst of this chapter that cries, that screams with God's sovereignty, in the midst of this chapter, we find the Bible is talking about the mercy of God. God's call for repentance. God's great mercy was shown in this chapter in his call to Nebuchadnezzar again and again and again to repentance. It's interesting that we are not just reading about how the Lord is building his kingdom, how he is humiliating Nebuchadnezzar. We saw how the Lord is dealing with a man, with a human soul. We often forget that these kings, these very powerful men, they are humans. They are souls. They need salvation. And we see how the Lord loved Nebuchadnezzar. And he sent him his prophet, Daniel. He sent him dreams. He even humbled him through this terrible experience of acting as an animal, to bring him to himself, to call him to repentance. The Lord was cornering him, was surrounding him. And the Lord has been doing this with Nebuchadnezzar for years and years. From the first dream to this dream, maybe 20 years or more, and the Lord is still working with Nebuchadnezzar. This is our Lord, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy. He's warning Nebuchadnezzar again and again, through dreams, through Daniel, through providence. God is patient and merciful. We are not patient. We don't have this long-suffering. But God is. And in his long suffering, he is calling us from our rebellion. Come to me, all you are who labors, all who are heavy laden, come to me, and I shall give you rest. Listen how Daniel was calling Nebuchadnezzar 1 year before he acted as an animal. After the dream, the Lord gave him a chance to repent. Listen what Daniel says in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be lengthening of thy tranquility. Repent, Nebuchadnezzar. Stop your sins. Show mercy. How merciful God was to Nebuchadnezzar by disturbing him with such a dream. Was Nebuchadnezzar disturbed by the dream? Yes, he was. Who sent the dream? God did. Why? To warn him. To make him wake up. Don't rest in your sin. And this is what the Lord often does in many lives. People would be stable in their lives. And the Lord would bring troubles, would bring difficulties. And what these difficulties, these troubles would do? It wakes them up. Wake up before it is too late. The worst thing God would do with anyone is to leave him or to leave her to herself, to himself. But God in his mercy, he brings troubles and difficulties so that we may wake up It's an act of mercy. The Lord did not leave him to rejoice in his pride, in his wickedness, in his power, in his strength. But we see God concerned for the human soul of Nebuchadnezzar. So he brought him to this state. He humbled the greatest king over the earth, not just to show us how powerful he is, how sovereign he is, but to save this man. And God in his mercy disturbs our hearts that are comfortable in their pride and false comfort. The Lord speaks to us again and again and again. And at the same way, God presses in upon our hearts the likely outcome of our present course. We see people going through hardships, and the Lord would say, look, if you go through this course, this will be the end. Wake up. Turn to me before it is too late. But the great news is that this repentance that the Lord is calling us to has been paid for. Christ paid the price. So we can repent. If Christ did not die, there was no place for repentance. Other religions, they try to proclaim repentance without Calvary, without paying the price. This is false. This is deception. But Christ paid the price so that we can repent and be forgiven. The price is paid. The meal is prepared. Come and eat. Come and drink without price. The price is paid. And the word of the Lord is true. He is faithful to his promises. And if he promises that if you repent, I will forgive all your sins, he's not lying. He's not lying. Because the price is paid. In his mercy, he waits. And you may be enjoying his mercy till now. He has been calling again and again. And you are still resisting. And you may ask, well, maybe he's not serious in his warnings. He's long-suffering. And he's waiting that people may repent. Listen what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the worst thing that we can do today as we are listening to hear this message, to read this text, is to think of others who suffer from pride instead of thinking of ourselves. In fact, this could be pride in itself. But let us remember these times and moments where God is warning us. He warned us before. He's warning us now. We may felt rebuked for certain things in our lives, but we are still not repenting. Again, the Lord is calling us to repent. And today is better than tomorrow. The suffering that we will go through without repentance tomorrow is harder than today. If Nebuchadnezzar really repented earlier, he would not reach this point. And the Lord was serious when he sent Daniel, repent, leave your sins, and you shall be safe. And Nebuchadnezzar did not. But again, God in his mercy did not leave this soul. He brought it into humility to bring it to himself. God pursued this king till the very end. And as we read the end of the chapter, we see Daniel confessing, Nebuchadnezzar confessing this. He says in verse 36, "At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselor and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty now added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." A confession. Finally, a confession. As I close, I want to point to you that the one who told that this story is not Daniel. If you see the beginning of the chapter, the one who told us of the story of this great humiliation was Nebuchadnezzar himself. He was screaming, he was crying to everyone, "Let me tell you what the Lord has done to me. He humbled me and saved me. And now I, the king of the earth, confess that there is a greater king, the king of heaven. And all those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." Amen. Let's pray.